We are at the end of our travels through the book of 2 Samuel. As we've mentioned, the last few chapters of the book don't necessarily fit within a particular chronological order. They're more of kind of a prescript. They're the end of the story, things that maybe would have broken the flow of their narration, but are important for our attention. Chapter 24 introduces us to a pretty radical story. We can surmise that it's probably occurring towards the end of David's life, and you'll see this as kind of a segue into future passages of Scripture. David has been a king for some 40 years. He's been on the throne. He's fought battles, battles with enemies, battles within. David has had what we could call mountaintops, and he has had not just valleys, but descents into the quagmire. He has made a lot of mistakes, and he's experienced, as a result of those mistakes, the judgment of God, the natural consequences of decisions that he's made. But he finds himself, as an old king, surveying a nation. And please keep in mind that David had indeed formed a nation. During the reign of Saul, Israel still very much existed in various what we would call tribal states. Some were loyal, some weren't. Things were a bit spread out. And within the territory, you had other people groups, enemies of Israel, that would make excursions in, they would go out. You had just kind of a hodgepodge putting together of what we call Israel. And yet under the reign of David, not only did David deal with the enemies outside their territory, but David cleared the land of the enemies within. David took Israel from a small bit of territory under the reign of Saul, he expanded its borders beyond anything it had ever been before. Great victories, and then building projects that came, and the infrastructure, David organizing government. David was indeed a great king of Israel, for Israel had never had a king like David. His administrative abilities were pronounced. So David here, with this unified, massive kingdom, has within his heart a desire to number the people. He wants to take a census. He wants to know how many people are living under his reign. Now, if David had gone about that particular desire in the way that God had prescribed such a census to take place, and you can refer back to Exodus 30 and other passages where God said, hey, if you number the people, this is how you need to do it. Because it's not about you getting the glory, and it's not about numbering for man's ego. We need to number for like organizational points, that's fine. But what needs to happen if you number the people is that there needs to be a tribute among every man, an offering given to God. See, God wasn't necessarily against numbering the people, but he was against numbering the people in a way that brought man attention, man glory, inflated the ego of man. And this is what's happening within David, for he doesn't follow any of the ways that God had instructed such a census to be undertaken. David issues the order. Now, you know that the order isn't good when Joab, who's a checkered, sketchy character in and of himself, comes along and says, you should really rethink this. Like, when Joab ends up being the voice of reason, David should have given him plenty cause for pause. Joab's like, don't do this. David's like, oh, I'm going to do this, and you're going to do this for me. We're told in 1 Chronicles that Joab does, for 9 months, he numbers the people, but it's not even a complete job. He doesn't number the Levites. He doesn't number the tribe of Benjamin. And we're even told in Chronicles that Joab abhorred David for this, that this was disobedient. You see, David here is not only trying to bring glory to himself, not only is he trying to inflate his own ego, but God reacts the way that he does fundamentally, for David was placing his fingers onto something only God possessed. They were not David's people. It was not David's nation. It wasn't David's kingdom. It wasn't David's throne. David was a representative of God. They were God's people, not David's. It was God's nation, not his. It was God's throne that David had been anointed to sit on to represent God, and this was not representing God. And God took this very personal. He took it very seriously. And he comes to David through the prophet. He says, David, what you've done is wrong. And David sensed it. He knew his heart had already convicted him of his deed. And God does something very unique. In fact, you're not going to find any other examples of this procedure in anywhere else in Scripture. God comes to David and says, hey, there's going to be a judgment. This is not going to be tolerated. I will establish a precedent that this will never happen again. David, you can pick one of three options as judgment. Either there can be 7 years of famine in the land. Now, famine was devastating in the ancient culture. I mean, you had to grow your own food. You had cattle that had to eat the food. Famine, drought was a very devastating thing in a culture dependent on agriculture. So you, option one, 7 years of famine, and it's going to ravage the land. It's going to be difficult. David's already old, so this is going to like carry over likely into another kingdom, another reign. That doesn't sound good at all. Or David, you could take 3 months. I'm going to raise up an army against you. You're going to go on the run. 3 months. Well, that doesn't sound appealing. I'm an old man. I've had these different rebellions I've already had to deal with various sons. Or here's another option. 3 days of pestilence. 3 days of plague. Now, David knows that God is a God of mercy. So he chooses option three. None of them are good. And we see within the beginning parts of this chapter the toll that this takes. I mean, this is quite a pandemic, a three-day pandemic, meaning that whatever disease this was, it set quickly and it killed fast. 3 days. In fact, let's just maybe even get a bit of a running head start. Verse 10, 2 Samuel 24. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David knew. Hadn't listened to Joab. Now David arose in the morning. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. Go and tell David. There's some instruction. So verse 13, Gad came to David, and this is recapping the options. 7 years of famine. You shall flee for 3 months from your enemies, or there shall be 3 days of plague in your land. Consider, answer the prophet Gad, I'll take it back to the Lord. So David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. This stinks. You know, decisions of leaders have effects on the people. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. This is a three-day disease. The word plague we have here is found in a few places. Exodus chapter 9, during Moses' interactions with Pharaoh, the fifth plague of Egypt, this word is used. It describes a plague of the livestock, some type of a cow or bovine virus. This word is also used in Leviticus 26, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 8, when God warns the people, don't do certain things or what could happen? Plague. We're seeing the manifestations of these warnings. So there is a plague from Dan to Beersheba. So from the farthest in the north to the southernmost territories, meaning that there wasn't any territory within Israel not afflicted by this plague. No one was immune. And we're told that 70,000 men of the people died. Now, we were given a number of approximately 1.3 million. David had conducted a census, meaning 70,000 is roughly 5%. Now, this is happening in 3 days. That's an astronomical number. I mean, this is God judging his people with a pandemic. I mean, may that not be lost. God was taking what was happening here very seriously, and he's articulating a point. God's not happy about these things. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem, not to make nice, but to destroy it. It was at this point, the text tells us, that the Lord relented from the destruction. Remember, David chooses 3 days of plague because he knows the heart of God. God is just. He is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. And David knew that at some point, if it had been an enemy's not merciful. If it had been drought, drought's not merciful. But if this is completely a judgment of the hand of God, David knew at some point God's mercy would come into play. And indeed, 70,000 have died. God sends the angel to strike Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to get destroyed. And it's at this point, and we're not told why, but God's watching and he's aware, and we're told that he relented. Indeed, God chose mercy. And he said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. Again, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. Flip for a moment to 1 Chronicles 21. Beginning with verse 14, again, a complimentary passage giving us further insight. We read, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." This is the same man. "Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth," these are the attire of mourning, "they fell on their faces, and then David said to God." Again, the context here is David is watching the slaughter. He is watching the judgment of his decision. He is watching his city, the city of David, being destroyed, not by a foreign enemy, not by a competing power, but by an angel sent from God for such a task. I mean, again, and he sees it, not just David, but the elders. They're clothed in sackcloth. He sees the angel doing this deed. He probably hears the voice of God saying, "Relent." This is quite a scene. The summary of what we find in 1 Chronicles, we find back in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 24, that David said, "Surely I have sinned." He cries out to God, "I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But let these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." David had acknowledged before the plague the error of his way. David had come and had confessed his sin to the Lord. He had acknowledged his iniquity. And yet just acknowledging sin, acknowledging iniquity doesn't immune us from consequence or even judgment. Now in the midst of the judgment, David again cries out, seeing the devastation. He appeals. He steps into the divide. He says, "God, if you're going to take it out on me." I love the terminology that's used here. It's very insightful of David. And I think a bit of the humility that's now been wrought. David refers back to shepherd terminology. He cries out to God, and he's not the people, not my subjects, not it's the sheep. You see, David understood, and his perspective had been readjusted, that yes, he was a shepherd over sheep. That was his job. And he had lost sight of this. They were experiencing a consequence because of that. The shepherd hadn't been a good shepherd, and the sheep were suffering as a result, a consequence. And so David appeals, "Take it out on me, take it out on my father's house, but spare Israel." So Gad, who's the prophet, he came that day to David, and he said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite," also known as Oran in 1 Chronicles 21. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Now again, 1 Chronicles gives us a little bit more insight. A little geography. you had the city of David. So you have Mount Moriah. You have two valleys separating it. The most notable is the valley to the east, which is known as the Kidron Valley, that separates Moriah from the Mount of Olives. The ancient city of David rested on its southern slope. Archaeological digs today lend evidence to this. There's the discovery of the original walls that were built by David. Again, amazing things. But we know that it was in the southern part of Moriah. Now, above the city, still on Moriah, but further up the mountain, there was a vacant piece of property that had not become a suburb of Jerusalem, hadn't become any part of the city. We know that it was a threshing floor, threshing floor of this guy, Aruna Oran. Now, what was a threshing floor? Threshing floor is where you would take your wheat, and it was a windy place that would naturally enable you to do something important if you were getting wheat for bread. You had to separate the wheat from the chaff. So you get your harvest, you take it up to a windy place with a nice breeze, and you can grind it up, you can throw it into the air. The heavier wheat, the grain, falls down, the chaff blows away. So above the city of David, there was this vacant piece of property. A threshing floor needed to be flat for obvious reasons. So there's this threshing floor, the threshing floor of Oran. It's above the city itself. It's at the top of Mount Moriah. Now, Aruna, we're told, they're up there, him and his boys, they're likely threshing wheat. We're not told in this passage, but in its parallel passage, that Aruna also sees the angel of the Lord sword drawn over Jerusalem. I mean, he's got a good vantage point. He's above the city itself. So this guy, he sees what's happening. And he's not real happy about it. He's horrified. Him and his sons. In fact, they go into hiding. This is such a thing, such a scene, so dicey. Again, you see an angel sword drawn. You're not standing out in the open. Not like hiding behind rocks is going to deceive you from the presence of an angel. And it's then upon seeing this scene, seeing the angel, that then he sees David. So Gad has come to David, says, this threshing floor is important. I need you to go there. David goes there. So Aruna sees David. So him, his sons, his servants, they come out, they come to the king. Aruna falls before the king. He realizes there are bigger things at play here. Things are happening. Verse 21, then Aruna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. So David comes and he says, I need to purchase your property. For God's told me that in order for this plague to cease, an offering needs to be made, not anywhere. Interesting. God doesn't send David to where the tabernacle was located. He sends him to this vacant piece of property. Tells him, you need to buy it, you need to build an altar, you need to make it a sacrifice in order for the plague to cease. So David says, this is why I'm here. So Aruna said to David, let my lord the king take. Here, you don't have to buy it. You can have the land and offer whatever seems good. Look, in fact, here are oxen for the burnt sacrifice, threshing implements, the yokes for the oxen for wood. So we've got wood, we've got animals. All these, O king, Aruna has given to the king. And Aruna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. So Aruna, he has no qualms of meeting David's needs here. He sees the angel. He sees what's going on. He sees the devastation, the plague, sword drawn, the whole gambit. David comes up, like, for this to stop, this is what needs to happen. Aruna's like, you can have the land. I've got some animals. We can take the wood. We can build an altar. You just tell me what needs to happen, boss. I'm right here with you. But the king said to Aruna, no. There's only one no. I added that for context. But I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with things that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Again, it seems as though with the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles that he bought the animals for 50 pieces of silver, but he bought the land for 600 shekels of gold. So he buys the land, he buys the animals. This is all given to him, but David senses the need to purchase them. Again, look back. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord from that which costs me nothing. David recognizes that his offering needs to cost him something. And David built there an altar to the Lord, burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Before we explain the significance of all of this, I do want to point out a particular truth evident from the passage. It's more broad, but I think its application will be obvious. Whether or not you understand it, or you'll even admit it or concede it, every human being has a God. You can say, well, I'm an atheist. There is no God. Which is such an odd thing to say. Atheist. No theist. No God. It's a term within the Greek of an absolute nature. You're saying I'm absolutely positive, absolutely certain, absolute, that there is no God. Which then the obvious question becomes, so you're claiming and saying you're an atheist to have infinite knowledge of infinite things to make an absolute statement asserting that there is no God. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Well, you do know you just defined yourself as God to have infinite knowledge of infinite things. Okay, I'm an agnostic. Oh, so you're one that just lacks knowledge. We translate that into English as an idiot. Everybody has a God. The question is who or what is your God? Now, I can right here say, okay, who's your God? And you're like, oh, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is my God. Is he? How do you know? Well, I said so. Yeah, but is he really? Well, I said he is. Is there a metric maybe that we can use or employ to actually see? See, here's another truth about humanity and gods. First, you all have a God. Everyone has a God. And intrinsically, here's how you know or how you can identify who your God is. Humanity always has gods, and this is what we do naturally. Whether it's conscious or not, we make sacrifices to our gods. Jesus is my God. Okay, great, that's awesome. So what sacrifices are you making for Jesus? Because sacrifices always happen to our gods. You see, if we're being honest, if you actually evaluate the essence of the sacrifices you make in your life to identify your God, you're going to find that it's not Jesus at all. You're going to find that maybe your wife is your God, or your spouse, or maybe your kids are your God. Well, how do I know? Well, what do you make the most sacrifices for? Now, I'm not saying that making sacrifices for your spouse or your husband or your children, that those aren't bad things. No, not at all. In fact, idols really aren't always bad things. They're just things out of place. They can be very good things. You see, I can look at a man's life and I can say, you know what? Jesus isn't your God. If we're being honest, you know what your God really is? It's your job. And how do I know? Because you make more sacrifices for your job than anything else. You will uproot your family from stability to pursue a better job. You'll make sacrifices for your job, sacrifices that you don't make for anything else. Again, I'm not saying a job isn't good and that a job might not warrant sacrifices, but it's about what's most important. You see, if you look at your life and you look at what you sacrifice the most for, you know, there are some people, not in this room, but there are people whose God is the Georgia Bulldogs. Again, not you. Definitely not me. But how do you know? You know, they can find all kinds of reasons to not come to church on Sunday. It's too cold. But they have no problems going to the Georgia Bulldog game in sleet and snow and rain. Well, I'm not going to stay for the potluck. I got other things to do. Yeah, but you'll go tailgate for hours before your worship service. Well, I don't really like wearing Calvary 316 gear. We give it away. But, you know, I don't want to make that sacrifice. You'll spend copious amounts of money from head to toe wearing Georgia gear. You'll sacrifice your Saturday. You'll go on trips for the weekend. You'll leave your family and go outside, have nothing to do with them for 3 hours while they beat the daylights out of Alabama. You know, that happened last night. That's a good thing. Hallelujah. And it might not be the Georgia Bulldogs, but what is it? You see, the reality of life is everyone has a God. Everyone has a God. You can identify your gods by what things you make the biggest sacrifices for. So I ask you then again, is Jesus your God? I'm not trying to make an appeal for money. But sometimes if we just look at what we put our money towards, the sacrifices we make with our money, the offerings, what's your God? Is it Jesus? Or is it other things? David here, how do we know his God? Because David is like, I'm going to make an offering. And I'm not just going to make an offering. I'm going to make sure that it costs me something because it matters greatly. Like, this is something within the heart of David. Again, who's your God? Now, here we have David, given specific instructions to buy this threshing floor to make an offering. Again, very interesting, because he makes an offering not at the tabernacle or even the altar of sacrifice that were located at Gibeon. He's instructed to make this sacrifice at this particular location. Now, we just closed 2 Samuel. We're done with 2 Samuel. But between 2 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Kings, again, we're harmonizing the history. The story continues. So we're going to flip to 1 Chronicles. Again, we're going to go back to chapter 21, a parallel passage. We're going to recap a few details, but we're going to get into this particular flow and narration. 1 Chronicles 21 ends, again, verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And again, note, 50 shekels of silver for the animals, the wood, 600 shekels of gold. That is very expensive, very costly. He buys the place. Okay, so in one instance, he buys the stuff. And this, he buys the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. He called on the Lord, and God answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel. The angel returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, the tabernacle, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. This is just such a fascinating thing that's occurring here. Like, there's this weird pivot that's happening. Now, a little context, a little insight. We've already seen in previous chapters this weird stirring that's happened in David's heart regarding God and God's relationship with the people, regarding God's place within the framework of the nation itself. At Sinai, when God established they were his people, God would dwell in their midst, and God would dwell in a tent. It was the tabernacle, literally the place of meeting. And all the offerings, the sacrifices, the priesthood, everything and regarding the spiritual identity of the people revolved around the tabernacle of meeting. The tabernacle of meeting, it's an interesting story. It first, from the wilderness, finds itself in Gilgal. This would be Joshua chapters 4 and 5. So they enter the land, the tabernacle's at Gilgal. And then it's moved, after they've settled into the land, into a town known as Shiloh. For over 400 years, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, everything operates as God had designed in Shiloh. You have references to this in the book of Judges. Most notably, you see this in a practical function in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel, where Eli is the high priest, and you have a young Samuel that comes, and he's serving, and his family had come to make offerings. The tabernacle's there. Now, within the narration, the story that we've looked at within 1 Samuel, some things begin to happen, though. The ark, if you recalled, ends up being taken into battle, and it gets captured by the Philistines. Likely, as that happens, the tabernacle itself in Shiloh gets overrun, destroyed, and has to get moved. We don't know exactly where it goes. Likely it settles. Next place we see it is in a town called Nob. But it is not reconnected with the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant goes into Philistine territory. It ends up making its way back into the land. They don't know what to do with it. It's a hot potato. So they basically put it into a guy's garage for like 80 years. The Ark. This is the place that you actually did on the Day of Atonement go to put the blood for like the atonement of the sin of the people, and yet the tabernacle's functioning for at least 80 years, 100 years, maybe even 120 years without the Ark of the Covenant. Bizarre. It's bizarre. Don't really have a lot of answers to it. I'm just telling you what happened. At some point, David is like, the Ark can't be in a dude's garage. It's not a good place for God. So he sends for the ark. There's the whole story. They're going to bring it to Jerusalem, the city that they've just established. Attempt one doesn't go well. A couple people get whacked. They don't do it the right way. David has to repent, go to the scriptures. Oh, there's poles. There's a family that carries it. There's a whole thing that has to happen. But the ark gets to Jerusalem. It stays in Jerusalem. The tabernacle is in Gibeon. That's what we're just told. Again, going back. Verse 29, at that time, the high place, it was in Gibeon. So you have the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, and it stays in Jerusalem. David wanted Jerusalem to be the central hub of not just the physical part of the nation, the administrative, the government, but also the spiritual heart of the people. He keeps the Ark there while the tabernacle and the priests are still doing their thing at Gibeon. It's weird. Now, David's heart is that he's like, God, I want to build you a permanent building. Now, there was no part or parcel in any of the instructions God had ever given to the children of Israel that mandated a temple. The tabernacle, its structure, it was a picture of heavenly things. It would work fine. But David's like, no, I'm building you a house. I'm going to put it here in Jerusalem. And God doesn't kick back against that. In fact, God, as we've looked at, was like really touched. Oh, I mean, you're kind of thinking about me. That's nice, especially after 500 years of being ignored. It's nice to have a leader that cares. David, that sounds great, but there is a hang-up, and that hang-up is that you got blood on your hands. Like, you're not going to be allowed to do it. I'll be okay with it, but it can't be you. Now, that would put most people on their heels. David recognizes the logic. He's not going to argue with God over it. He's like, God said, I can't build it. But you know what God didn't say? Didn't say I couldn't get it already. And so David, for years, and we've seen already passages, where they would conquer people, and he would take the spoils, and then we'd bring it back, and it was going to be supplies for this house that someone else would build. Wouldn't be him. So at this point, keep in mind, David knows that God's cool with them building him a temple. Does he know where? He doesn't. Interesting, it might not be that he even knows who. Again, we've been blowing through David's kids, right? But it's at this point, this juncture, that God, in response to David's poor decisions, we'll just call it iniquity and sin, I need an offering. I don't want you to go to the tabernacle. The ark's here, but there's this piece of property, this mount, this threshing floor. And David, I want you to go to that location. I want you to buy it. It has to cost. And I want you to build an altar. And I want you to make a sacrifice there. Now, the ark is already there. We've seen instances where David will go before the Lord. Likely, he's going before the ark. It's not at the tabernacle. Does David make the offering himself? I would have a hard time saying yes. Now, the text doesn't tell us. Why would I say I'd have a hard time saying yes? God was very clear. Kings could never be priests. Like, David couldn't make an offering. In fact, if you recall, that got Saul into big trouble. So there's likely a priestly presence that's actually doing the offering. But they build this altar. They make the sacrifice, the peace offering. And what happens? Again, go back and look. God answered the end of verse 26 from heaven. How? By fire on the altar of burnt offering. Now, when you go back to Leviticus and the tabernacle, all the instructions were given, it gets built, all the vessels get crafted. Like, there's a whole scene where Moses has to operate as the very first high priest in order to make offering for who would be the high priest, Aaron and his family. And like, they make the first offering and they're like, okay, hopefully we did this right. How do we know we did this right? Fire comes from heaven with the initial instituting of the tabernacle. Fire from heaven. That's just God's way of saying, I'm pleased, this is right. Fire from heaven. This is an offering I delight in, I'm pleased with, and I accept. Fire, purity. So we see that with the tabernacle. But now, there's no structure, there's no building. There's just a vacant piece of property with an altar and a sacrifice. And fire comes from heaven and consumes it. Now we'll see the same fire come later on when Solomon dedicates the temple. We see fire accepting Elijah's offering when he has the cook-off against the prophets of Baal. We see instances of fire coming from heaven. Most notably, we see fire coming from heaven at the day of Pentecost when God was pleased with the offering of people. And how does he indicate it? He sends fire on them. You can tell an anointing when a person's on fire. So here's David. Fire comes from heaven. And what does this mean? Well, we're not going to get too far ahead of ourselves. But if you flip just a few pages to the right, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we read, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now you're like, Mount Moriah, okay. Where's Mount Moriah? Well, we're told Mount Moriah is where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this piece of property, known as just a threshing floor, this is what scripturally is referred to as Mount Moriah. So on the southern slope of Mount Moriah, you have the city of David. But at the top of Mount Moriah, you have this threshing floor, this location that God picks out and says, you want to build me a house? It'll have to be someone else. But let me tell you where I want it. I want you to go by this threshing floor. I want you to build an altar. I want you to make an offering. The plague will stop. And then God makes it clear and evident that he accepts it, that he approves of it, that this is the spot because he sends fire from heaven to consume the offering. Mount Moriah. We call this piece of property, this real estate today, the Temple Mount. Interestingly, the scriptures provide for us an actual title deed, a purchase of bill of this piece of real estate that David purchased the place for 600 shekels of gold, meaning that David and Israel and his descendants have legal claim. They have a deed that this is their piece of land. Now, this is, by the way, the most contested piece of property on the planet. You have a bunch of Muslims that lay claim to it, and you have the Jews who lay claim to it, and you have the Christians who lay claim to it, and that piece of property there's been wars over this piece of property. This is its introduction. This is where Solomon's temple would be built. Now, there's also something important about the details provided. Yes, this is the place that had been given to David, that David purchased. This is where fire had come down and God had approved. But this is also called, not in our story, but in its parallel, 2 Chronicles 3, Mount Moriah. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, this should pique your interest because we've had mention of Moriah before. Now, I'm not going to ask for you to take a guess. I'll just get there. There's a story provided for us in the book of Genesis. Abraham, the father of faith, is in the land. This is a land that had been given to him. And he is longing for the manifestation of this great promise that God had given. That promise being that God would provide through his lineage a great nation and the savior of the world. Problem, him and Sarah, they're old, they don't have any kids. Hard for a savior to come through your lineage when you're barren. It's a whole story. Ultimately, God provides that son of promise, Isaac. Literally, Abraham's only begotten son. And then what does God do? God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, you know that only begotten son, the manifestation of all my promises and my plans? I want you to take that son, I want you to go, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Again, God wants what? Who's really your God, Abraham? Because who you make your sacrifices to indicates who's your... Is this kid your God or is it me? And Abraham doesn't wait at all. He loads up the donkeys. He gets some servants. He gets Isaac, who's probably in his early 20s, give or take. They have the wood. They have the fire. He's got the dagger, the knife. God has given them directions. You want to take a guess where? He says, go to the mountains of Moriah and make an offering to me. And so Abraham goes to the mountain of Moriah and he leaves the servants behind, and it's just him and the only begotten son of a father that go up. And Isaac's not an idiot. He's like, hey, pops, we got the fire. We got the wood. Don't see a sacrifice. And then Abraham makes a very fascinating statement. He says, don't worry about this. God will provide, and it says for himself, an offering, but that's italicized. Literally in the Hebrew, Abraham tells Isaac, don't worry, God will provide himself the offering. See, this is why much later on, when Jesus enters the scene and his forerunner, whose job is to introduce him to the world, sees Jesus coming down there to the shores of the Jordan River, that John the Baptist declares, the first statement of Jesus made in the Bible, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God will provide himself the Lamb for the offering. And then John says, behold, the Lamb. Not the Lamb of man, for man can never make a sacrifice to atone for his own sin. No, this would be the offering, the Lamb of God, an offering God would make in Moriah to atone for the sins of the world. And we see all of this coming together following a plague. And what stops the plague? A burnt offering, a sacrifice, made where? made right there at Moriah. Continuing into chapter 22, then David said, I mean, how could he not? This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens, the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut huge stones to build the house of God. That might read a little odd, but keep in mind that there were other people groups that David had alliances with. The Phoenicians were master stonemasons. You had the king of Tyre that provided tons of wood from Lebanon, the forest of Lebanon. So David is just hiring skilled artisans, people with talent, to cut, to build, to prepare. David's like, okay, I know where the house is going to be built. I know it'll be here. I own the land. I can't build it, but I'm going to get it all ready. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors, of the gates, for the joints, bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians. And those who were from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house must be built for the Lord. It must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, glorious throughout all of the country. And I will now make preparations. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, now pause for a minute. Again, we're attempting to harmonize the histories. And this is admittedly a very complicated place. There's some debate. You can research it on your own. But let me give you the best way that I see this. 1 Kings chapter 1 will open with Adonijah, who's the fourth son of David, ascending to try to take the throne. It opens telling us that David's very old in age, and Adonijah sees the opportunity to make a play for the throne. Does that story follow immediately at the coattails of the way that 2 Samuel ends? I don't think so. Clearly, David, throughout the events of the end of 2 Samuel, sees this piece of property. This is going to be where the temple will be built. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to start getting everything together. Now, at the end of 1 Kings 1, Solomon will be made king. However, David's not dead yet, so he's not fully king. There's kind of a bit of a transition of power, so to speak. I believe that the chapters that we see here, beginning in chapter 22, fit between this time frame of the end of 2 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Kings. In fact, for context, and we'll get into this a little bit more next week, look at chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1. It opens identically to the way that 1 Kings opens. It says, so when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. I think that's exactly what we read in 1 Kings chapter 1. In fact, later on in the book of Chronicles, you'll see, and it's stated, that Solomon, after David's death, is anointed king for the second time. Now, when exactly within the narration does David reach the conclusion that Solomon was going to be his successor? We're not told specifically, but we are given a good indication in 2 Samuel that David understood a uniqueness about Solomon. In fact, we're told that God is so delighted with this boy that he renames him, Loved of God. I contend that David, at the end of 2 Samuel, he knows two things. He knows, one, where the temple would be built. That's important. And two, he knows who his successor will be. While that might not have been pervasive or public knowledge, was at least known by a few people: David, Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet, and I would even contend Adonijah, which is why he makes a play for the throne on his own. Now, I say that because this gives us context for what's happening here. David's heart's to build a temple. He knows he can't. He knows it'll be Solomon, and he knows where. So here he is, verse 7. So David says to Solomon, who's a young man, he's probably a teenager. He says, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood, for you have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Again, parallel passages, 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 12. Behold, the Lord speaking to David, a son shall be born to you. You shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. Solomon is literally son of peace. Now, there could have been a play on words. God could have told David, your son will be a son of peace. So we see Solomon and he names him son of peace. I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. And we'll see that within the reign of Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you. This is David speaking to Solomon. And may you prosper. And may you build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper. If you take care to fulfill the statutes and the judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen, stone cutters, all types of skillful men for every type of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord will be with you. David also commanded all of the leaders of Israel to help Solomon, his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? Has he given the inhabitants of the land into my hand? And the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Again, future tense, is to be built. It hasn't been built yet. Materials have been brought together. And then chapter 23. So David, when he was old, made his son Solomon king over Israel. So these instructions are given by David to Solomon before what happens, before he's actually put on the throne. Again, which is why I place some of this between the close of 2 Samuel and the opening of 1 Kings. I do want to make mention, David wants to build a house for God. And we revert back to the fact that what? The sacrifices that we make reveal who our God is. And David doesn't want to just build any house. He wants to build something exceedingly, we're told, magnificent. David wants to build something that would be a wonder, not of just Israel, but throughout the entire ancient world. And he gets all these materials. We're told 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver. As far as the bronze and the iron, it's so abundant, it's beyond measure. Did a little research. What exactly does that look like in modern day? 100,000 talents of gold. And again, we're just going to take like the most universally conservative understanding of what measure of weight a talent was, because it's a measure of weight. Talents, how much it weighs. 100,000 talents of gold, using a conservative estimate, places it at 3,430 metric tons of gold. Today's evaluation would place it at $463.5 billion. You think building a football stadium for like $2 billion is extravagant? This is a small building. $463.5 billion of gold. But that doesn't include 1 million talents of silver, which would be 34,300 metric tons, an equivalent value today of $64.5 billion. Also, iron, bronze, so abundant, we're not even counting it. The construction of Solomon's temple would have an estimated value today of roughly $500 billion. Indeed, Solomon's temple was a wonder of the ancient world that would garner the attention of diplomats and people all over the planet. You can see why. This is David. Where did it all come from? It came from his own wealth. This is David's king. He has control of it all. David was not concerned about his own personal wealth, was he? Everything he amassed, every victory, every spoil was about what? I want to bless God. I can't build it. And that's okay. But when I die, I want to make sure it's all ready to go. I want to leave behind a legacy. Yes, we'll call it Solomon's Temple. But whose heart was behind it all? It was David's. And then what I find so interesting, and again, this sets us up for next week, is that David doesn't stop there. He gets all the materials. He gets all the building plans. He gets all the workers and all the artisans, and he charges Solomon, and he sets up a commission around Solomon that will support and help him in the endeavor. But then what does David do? David's like, you know what? I'm old. He's so old, by the way. He's 70. But he's old. He's an old 70 that he can't even warm himself. Like, he needs help, an electric blanket all the time. And when kings would typically retire into oblivion or obscurity or in a measure of retirement, what does he do? David takes the last years of his life and he works harder than he had ever worked, doing what? Making sure he left behind a sanctuary, a legacy for the next generation. It is an amazing thing. And I just want to encourage some of you guys that are seasoned citizens. This world says that you're so valuable. We want to pay you to get away. That's what the world says. We call it retirement. We make it sound fluffy and nice. But you know what the world's really doing? Your job, what they were doing? Yeah, we want to pay you to go away. You got nothing more to give us. Get a boat. Cast a line. Die. You're not valuable anymore. We know that because of how many of those people we put in Congress. But guys, I want to say something. Your time and your money and your experiences are valuable to God. Now, I'm not saying that you haven't worked hard enough to experience some luxury and some comfort. Absolutely. But at the same time, God doesn't want you to waste these years. The thing I love about Calvary 3:16 the most is that God has brought together such a unique grouping of people. Are we all that ethnically diverse? Look around, we're not. But age-wise, we are, very much so. And in the church today, you end up having two things happen. You have old churches and young churches. You have old churches filled with gray-haired men and women with all of the wisdom in the world and no energy. And money. And you have young churches with all the energy in the world but no money and no wisdom because they hadn't lived a lot. And that's why I think it's a beautiful thing that God has brought together a church where you've got wisdom coupled with energy. You're valued here. You're important here. David is an example. Don't let these years go to waste. So, Father, we just let that ring out.